Well, it happened. They finally let us have March Madness back. Last year about broke me. I mean, I'm just a basketball guy, and you know, I started calling in sick as a youth pastor at First Baptist Church of Elyria on the Thursday and Friday of the first part of March Madness. And every time I tried to do that, Pastor Quick had already taken the day off. So it was, he took the day off, I called in sick. It was a madness, I guess. Actually, last week, for those of you that followed this, last week, March Madness doesn't always happen, but in the semifinal game, and one of the semifinal games, there was one of those shots. One of those shots that was just the buzzer beater, game winner, game ender from just inside a half court. For us, we were watching it, and man, there had been an unbelievable play by a player. He put up a shot, he missed it, he put it back in, it tied the game. There's just like three some odd seconds left, and the point guard just takes it, rushes up the field, just throws it up. And I know I was sitting there with one of my boys, and we both kind of got a little bit up out of the chair, and just we couldn't believe it. Oh, he hit the shot! How do you hit a shot like that? How do you hit a shot like that? I am fascinated by what it means to step up into a high-pressure situation and really to perform in a sense like that. How do you get ready for a moment like that? Now, I know that there, former junior high boys basketball coach, I know that junior high boys love practicing half-court shots. It drives me nuts. I hated it. In fact, I banned it in practices. In fact, they were so small that they actually didn't have good form shooting three-point shots. So I banned three-point shots at junior high basketball courts. This is cutting-edge basketball, banning all three-pointers. This is definitely next-level basketball. And what I said is for practice, they had to make 10 free throws in a row to have permission to shoot three-pointers. Well, that went out the window. They said, okay, if you can make three free throws in a row, you're allowed to shoot three-pointers. And if they made three three-pointers in a row, they were allowed to shoot a half-court shot. And that kind of cut down on it. Although as soon as I blew the whistle and practice was over, you know what they were doing? They're out shooting half-court shots again. Preparation is something. It was interesting hearing the coach. The coach said, well, I've seen him shoot that shot over and over again at the end of practice. They practice those shots. And the first thing that ran through my head is, yeah, but that shot feels different when the clock is ticking. That shot feels different when it's when it's the situation. But preparation, there's really a lot that has to do with championship performances. Preparation prepares you for the moment of opportunity. As I listened through the different things I listened to, I'm always fascinated listening to, especially I was listening to someone the other day who had been a part of the Bulls championship run, and hearing about how he felt about that, the work, the pain, the effort, the struggle and everything that went into that, and the amount of work that went into being ready to take advantage of the opportunity when it arose. And for him, he said, and then we just threw it to Michael and he did all the rest of the work. But it was important for that preparation to take place. How is one ready for the significant moments in their lives? The video that we just saw there, just this reminder from the Swedbergs, that there are times that God is leading, and there are times where you can look back and think about that is a time where God led. I remember sitting in a chapel in a camp in Iowa, and the Lord was just pounding into my heart. Are you going to follow me? I remember about 20 years ago now, preaching my first message at First Baptist Church of Elyria as a youth pastor candidate in that chapel that Brother Swedberg mentioned over there. Preaching, praying, considering, trying to just preach a message without trying to impress everybody is a hard thing to do as a young man and as a candidate. I remember the message. It's a message that's always been near and dear to my heart, a message in Psalm 51. And as I would think about that significant time where God was directing, and was I ready? I want to invite you to turn to a place that Solomon was ready. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We've been walking through this series on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, and the great prayers within the Bible. And we had a chance to look through David's prayers, and at least a couple of David's prayers, a few of David's prayers. Today we're going to get an opportunity to look at a couple of the prayers from Solomon. And when it comes to Solomon, there's actually only two major prayers to look at. As I was reading through these prayers, there was a phrase that really jumped out in my mind. It was something that really kind of popped off the text for me, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. Let's look there as we look at these prayers of Solomon today. It says, "Now, O Lord, my God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can come to you. We can make our request known to you. And Lord, your word is full of examples of prayer. Your word is full of commands to pray, reminders to pray, encouragement to pray. Lord, it has been my prayer, and I believe our prayer as a church, that we would grow in the knowledge and in the experience and in the muscle of prayer. Lord, may you use your word this morning to teach us how to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, Lord, my God. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? How great there are, right? Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. That was the first thing that came to my mind as well. And as is often happening, when you study God's word, and when I study God's word, you can kind of get into little rabbit trails and rabbit holes. And this "Oh, Lord, my God" thing really popped up for me. I thought, this has got to be where this hymn had come from when it comes to how great thou art. So I started digging in a little bit, and I found out that this is the first time in the Bible these words are used. O Lord, my God. First time used in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 3. Second time it's used in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 8. Now that got my attention because those were the two passages of prayer that we were looking at today. So that I was like, okay, so what is this all about? O Lord, my God. Within our word, especially within the New King James I have in front of me, this phrase, "O Lord, my God," is used 19 times in the Bible. Now, biblically, this is the first time it's used. Chronologically, this is not the first time that this is used. It is used by David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when he has numbered the people and they are experiencing the punishment for what has happened. He cries out, "O Lord, my God." And all the other times that it is used in the Psalms. And David obviously would have wrote those with that aspect of either it is a personal reminder of what it means to stand before the Lord. And then, of course, there are two other times. You know one time. One time it is used when Jonah is in the belly of the whale. He is crying out from a lowered down position. And the other time is used by Habakkuk. And we're going to get to him later on in this series. His whole book on prayer. As I was looking through these things, I was like, okay, so what sets this apart? Now, "O Lord, my God" is only two words in the Hebrew, Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. Now, those two words in the Hebrew are used 519 times. So what is there a difference between Lord God and "O Lord, my God"? Now, when it comes to the ESV, the King James, the New King James, the NASB, I found it interesting that in all four of those translations, it's the exact same amount of times, 19 times. O Lord, my God. And as I did a little bit of digging and studying, I realized that the real aspect of this is what makes the translators translate this into "O Lord, my God" is the personal aspect. It is not just Lord God. It is "O Lord," a person calling out, "My God," personally, "My God." I believe Psalm chapter 40 is probably the whole aspect of this thing about creation. So I thought, well, maybe this hymn came from, "O Lord, my God," came from these things. So I decided to do some research and do a little more research because I wasn't getting anywhere. You know, this is what happens. You study and then you go off to a place. And nowadays you have things called search engines, which basically are designed to waste the rest of your life for the most part. You spend too much time in a search engine, and then you end up looking at pictures of kitties or something like that. It usually goes wrong. But this was a good search. And I looked it up and I found out that this great hymn, "How Great Thou Art," actually comes from a Swedish person, Carl Boberg, who was one who put this song together. And when he put this song together, it really didn't catch on, but it got changed, and then it made its way over to Russia. And then there was a missionary in Russia who was hearing this song and hearing these testimonies, and he switched it over, and he added to it, and he came up with How Great Thou Art. So I thought, oh, Lord, my God had to come from that. And the answer was, it wasn't. Because the Swedish version is, oh, mighty God. Not how great thou art. But how great thou art is the one that came over. So I got all the way down this path and realized I think I can definitively say that, oh, Lord, my God, from the scripture, had nothing to do with the hymn, How Great Thou Art. And that's all I got to. But there was a principle that was important there. And the story behind that song was about that. That song was written as this Boberg who was walking and considering God, and the wind started to blow and the bells started to ring, and he writes this song. In fact, there's a testimony from his family members years later. One family member speaking to his grandfather about his grandfather said the story of the origin was that it was a paraphrase of Psalm 8. And it was used in the underground church in Sweden in the late 1800s when the Baptists and the mission friends were persecuted. So there you go. It's a Baptist hymn. Now we really like it, right? Then it made its way. It's finally Stuart K. Hine heard it. And that's a great. I would encourage you to look that up. Some of the verses in there are literally the testimonies. He came to a house and people were crying out and receiving Christ as Savior. And the words from How Great Thou Art and some of those verses come from the words he heard them say. The consideration in that. When we consider the greatness of God, we are always on the right path. When we consider how great God is, and really when we consider how small we are always on the right path. 1 Kings chapter 3, we are going to see the greatness of God and the humble littleness of Solomon. As we have said before, when it comes to this part of the Old Testament, very much we have to remember these books are being written to those who have been in captivity. And the big question for Samuel and Kings and Chronicles is, who is God's chosen king? Who is the king? And the king, as we know, has been David, and now this kingship is being passed on to Solomon. So as we approach this text here, 1 Kings 3, we have to know what's been going on leading up to this. What's the circumstances leading to this prayer that we probably know very well. Chapters 1 and 2 are really all about the setting up of Solomon's reign. In fact, you have the first person that's trying to steal the throne, Adonijah, who says, I will be king. And David has to really help and work and set Solomon up. And by the end of chapter 2 there, you can see it there at the very end, it says, thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So what takes place here in chapter 3 helps us understand this prayer of Solomon. God is going to be inviting this new young king to ask for things. It says Solomon is going to now start to do this establishment. And in verses 1 through 5, we see Solomon trying to navigate his way through leadership. Solomon, who has already had to kill off and take care of, and even by violence and murder through Benaniah, has had to establish and work hard just to get on the throne that was supposed to be his. And as he's navigating this, it becomes clear that Solomon is already dealing with some problems in terms of understanding who God is and what's taking place. He makes this treaty with Pharaoh. He basically marries to try to get strength and protection and try to, I need other people to help. But we can already see that he is trying to do these type of things. We also see there that the people are not sacrificing properly. Verse 2, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places. Why? And this is important. This was David's prayer we looked at. There was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. But I love what verse 3 says, because this is important. It's easy sometimes for us to see these things. Oh, see Solomon, he's already making treaties with Egypt. Solomon is already not doing a good job when it comes to worship. But the word of God is very clear here. And Solomon loved the Lord. I was so encouraged to read that verse, because there are times in my life when I feel like if I'm not getting things right, I just feel like, it's almost like I want to explain, Lord, I love you. I'm so sorry I'm messing up. I'm trying to do my best. And I love seeing this, that God knows Solomon's heart. It isn't dead on right. Solomon's going to make a ton of mistakes. But God knows. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, David. So he's following the statutes, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. And we, if you know this part of Scripture, there's a problem going on with the nation of Israel. You have a couple of different tents going on. You have the tent of Moses, that's at Gibeah. You have a tent that David has set up in terms of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is probably at Jerusalem, but there's also been worship that's been taking place at Gibeah. Nothing is centralized. It's all over the place. And Solomon goes to Gibeah, too, and this important sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Whew. Now that is a request. All right, Solomon, you just ask, and I am going to give to you. Solomon has this shaky dependence that is going on. He's devoted to the Lord. He loves him. He's trying to follow in his ways. And God makes this request of Solomon. And again, as we are learning about prayer, this request comes after what? After Solomon has been worshiping and sacrificing. His focus is on God. And as his focus is on God, God is going to, we see this as an offer. But this is actually a test of faith. In fact, there are multiple examples in God's word surrounding the request, or at least the general request, ask whatever you want. Hey, whatever you want. Matthew chapter 21:22 says, "In all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." God makes you this offer. John chapter 14, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." Say, man, I'd love it if God would give me this offer. God does give you this offer. God says you need to ask. Now, what's interesting, well, he said, "What shall I give you?" We sometimes forget, well, God doesn't necessarily guarantee it. Like, I've asked for a Ferrari so many times, but that hasn't come to fruition. Man, I drove past a Ferrari dealership the other day, and man, I believe I could serve the Lord in a Ferrari. It would be a challenge, but I'd be willing to try, especially the young people, I think. God hasn't answered that prayer yet. But God says, "In my name." And then there's a verse that connects us to where Solomon's going to go in James chapter 1. You know this well, verses 5 through 7. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So if you lack wisdom, just ask. God's going to give it to you, right? Well, no, it says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord." When God says, make your request known, it is an exercise in faith. God said, you have not, because you ask not. You have to understand that that is asking in faith, asking in the name of God. And Solomon, who loves the Lord, Solomon, who is sacrificing in worship to the Lord, who has been engaged in this worship. And now the Lord himself is confronting this king. And it's a very important confrontation. And it's the right principle. It's the word of the Lord comes to him. And when we are confronted and consider who God is, and even God saying, what do you want? What would you ask? Solomon hits a game-winning bucket. Solomon said, look at this, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father." He acknowledges what God had been doing. There's acknowledgement of God and what he had done. This loving kindness, this mercy. He remembers. This is so important in prayer. It's a part of my prayer life that doesn't always bubble to the surface, because I'm just ready to get into, come on, Lord, this is what I need mode, instead of saying, Lord, you have been so good to me. Lord, you have been so good to us. Lord, you have proven yourself and shown yourself to be faithful. Lord, the times that I've asked and you haven't answered, you've still shown yourself to be faithful. You have been merciful towards David. He remembers these mercies of God towards him. Because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. Boy, you talk about some rich theology. This is a threefold description of how David walked with God. Truth, righteousness, uprightness of heart. That is the right theology, the right actions, and the right heart. That is what it means to walk with God. You see how Solomon sees David here. And how has he done that? He's done all three of these things with an uprightness of heart with you. My father David walked with you, God. You have continued this great kindness for him. And you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. I find it amazing how Solomon's prayer is all about David. In fact, I wonder if Solomon only believes he is being blessed because God promised to bless David and he just happens to be the next son in line. I mean, you talk about some shoes to fill, right? King David. All the legends, you know, there people have legends about them. All the legends about David were probably true. In fact, probably weren't big enough. David is as legendary as it gets. And Solomon has to fill the shoes of David. And Solomon here is saying, God, you've been so good. You've done so much. I think it's really good that Solomon recognizes because of how he walked and him walking with you. Now, O Lord, my God. Verse 7, so personal. Oh, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. Here we see the humility of prayer. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Now, so Solomon's just, he's just a young guy. He doesn't know what he's doing. Trust me, Solomon has already experienced being a king. He's already sent people out to kill. He has already experienced at least the opening aspects of this. But as it happens with the weight of responsibility, we know this as parents. We know this as adults. We know this as we walk through life, that the more and more experience we gain, the more and more experience we need. The farther along we go, the more wisdom we need. And Solomon, the more that he is walking through this being the king, the more that he recognizes, I don't have the resources. I'm just a kid. I don't even know how to get up, go around. I don't even feel like, I feel like I'm a toddler. Why is this important to Solomon? It isn't because he wants to be not be embarrassed. I love this. It says, verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. A great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may be discerned between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon says, you've put me on this throne. I'm here. And it's important. Solomon recognizes where he is at. And he isn't so much about himself. He says, Lord, what you need to do in me is for your people. You have put me in a place to impact your people. There is great importance in knowing how you got where you're got. How you got where you are and the responsibility of being here. As he said there, right? He said, You have done this, and this has happened as it is this day. There's a great responsibility in right now. There's a great responsibility generationally of right now in this church. There's a great responsibility of right now in the marriage that this marriage, this church, this family, the legacies that God has given to us, to being part of a church or being in a marriage or being a part of a family of legacy. I've been blessed to have a family of great legacy. But there are some, and maybe it's some of you, that you're just trying to be the first generation. Forget the legacy, Pastor Dave. I'm just the first one. I'm just trying to get my feet settled in, which can be very, very hard. Or maybe you are a current generation of other generations, which can be very, very hard. And what Solomon is thinking about is he is thinking generationally. I understand where I'm at and where I'm at. And the responsibilities that are on me require wisdom. He says there, an understanding heart. I need to be able to understand what's going on, to judge your people. Moses dealt with this. All the leadership dealt with this. How do I judge? How do I make the determinations from this is right, this is wrong? How do I go about the things that don't seem so clear-cut, right, wrong? And to discern between good and evil. The place that we are at requires us to have these things, to have understanding, to be able to make right judgments, to be able to have discernment. We are in an era where it's very hard to discern good and evil anymore, because it all just seems evil. And as Solomon is thinking through the people, the movements, the thoughts, the actions, the methods, and this prayer is for help. Lord, help me with what you have called me to do. It's not for personal wants or personal desires. Lord, I just need your favor. I humbly come before you, and this weight of David as this king, and this is a heavy thing. The term that he actually uses for that great people is the term for, this is a heavy load concerning the people. There is a weight that is upon me. He says, Lord, the thing that you have done, the way that you have shown favor to my father, the thing that you have called me to do, in light of all of these things, Lord, I need your help. I need your help. It's really, in a sense, mercy for himself. And he's making a case. It's kind of interesting how he's doing this. He is making a case. I wrote down some things that I felt Solomon was trying to. He's trying to make a case for why he needs this answer. He's talking about, Lord, you have set up all the leadership. Lord, you have given me a major lack of ability. Lord, you have given me a huge responsibility. So I'm asking you to help me do what you have called me to do. If you could ask for one thing from God, as a child of God, in light of the life that you are to live here on this earth, what would it be? Solomon here, I think, points us to the fact that when the main passion of our life is God, it changes how we're thinking and changes what we want. He has, we see it there, this heart of servanthood. Your servant, your servant. There's a heart of accountability to God and to others. And this heart of servanthood, this heart of humility, this heart of accountability to God and to others is the heart that is in the right place. We're not a good people at thinking, I'm here to serve. I'm here to humbly do what God has called me to do in the lives of those that God has called me to do it towards. I believe that this was a test of faith. And Solomon here shows faith. There's this value, and the value he puts on discerning good from evil, and the value he puts on being committed to good. So the big question here is are our desires pointed towards God? God, who is our life? Or are our desires just about ourselves, our little selfish desires, and not focused on him? Paul, think about what Paul says. He says, Christ, who is our life, to me to live is Christ, not I, but Christ. This one thing I do, that I may know him. Even Paul, whenever he is giving his greatest request, is all about knowing God. It is all about what God has called him to do. So much hangs on this decision here. And so much hangs on what Solomon is thinking about. It's worth thinking about it. And this is worth coming to the right prayer at. This is worth the right stand. What Solomon longs for is wisdom. Not just wisdom for wisdom's sake, but wisdom to serve God by serving the people of God. There's an understanding that comes through this wisdom. And really, what he is asking for is something that you and I all have available to us today. He's asking for the word and the way of God to saturate who he is. Well, what is this for then? We are to fear God. We are to follow God. As we study God's word and as we learn how to pray, we keep coming to this reminder. The key, one of the keys to prayer is submission to God and growing in our knowledge and love of and praise towards and humility before God. This prayer flows from affirmation and even petitions and requests to God. He uses this question. He says at the end of verse 9, who is able to judge this great people of yours? Who is able to do this, God? How can anyone possibly do this? And we can learn from Solomon here about humility before God, submission to God, asking wisdom from God, seeking to serve God before his people and giving exaltation to God. It's all found in this prayer. What happens? Solomon knows who he is. He knows who God is. He knows who God's peoples are, whose people are. He knows who God's people are. He knows what's on the line, and he sees himself and God and God's people in the right perspective. And so he asks for wisdom. I love verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord. One commentator said this: God says in response, "That is talking my language. I can use a person who thinks like that." This pleases the Lord. Why? Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself or for," he goes through the whole list, you know the story, "riches, the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words." What prayer requests please the Lord? When you get done praying, have you ever asked yourself, "So I wonder what part of that prayer pleased God?" That he said, "That's what I'm talking about." Also, I think he says, "I'm glad you didn't ask." Well, maybe another question is, what are you not supposed to be asking for? Ferraris are probably on the list. What are you not supposed to be asking for? And this is a transformed prayer. This is our prayer should be transformed and different, just like Saul. This is different from how we pray, isn't it? But also, so I've done according to your words. You have it. I have given you, see, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so there is none, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for. What has God given you that you have not asked for? The blessings that come, all of the different things that he gives. And he says, "I'm going to give you all these things." And God's pleased with what he asked. God's pleased with what he didn't ask. I mean, people in the world today, we would, you know, ask for so many wrong things. "Well, I'd love to have this, or I'd love to have that," maybe beauty or athleticism or renown or a mastery of a certain thing, or "I'd love to be able to have some skill or this or that," or "I'd love to be able to have, you know, leisure just to enjoy myself." The list can go on, but when a person asks of God, especially when they're at a crossroad, what that person asks of God is a measure of how big God is in their life, in their personal walk. And he got what he asked for. And he got what he didn't ask for. Look what happens. Then Solomon awoke, verse 15, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. I've been enjoying, as we've been going through these prayers, what happens immediately after this prayer. There's a little bit of a change here. He's standing in a place that he thought he should have been sacrificing. And he gets up from this thing and he is rejoicing, and he goes the 7 miles to Jerusalem and sacrifices there. And there is this aspect where he is really lifted up. He realizes that God has answered his prayer and he is rejoicing. So there's this rejoicing in worship. And the results are what happens here in the following verses. God had answered his prayer. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, after this, there's a great passage on displaying the wisdom of Solomon when it comes to the ladies and the baby and that. Verse 28, and all Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And then in chapter 4, there is more about the administration that takes place, how he does great administration in terms of leadership. It's like the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is just showing God truly did answer this prayer. And Solomon is going to grow in wisdom and in prosperity. And then we get to chapter 5 and chapter 5 and moving forward is Solomon preparing and building the temple and amongst other building projects and the furnishings and the details and all that is taking place. And it's almost like as soon as this prayer is answered, as soon as God is giving him and equipping Solomon for what he needs to do, the ministry starts to take off. He's able to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, and he's able to move forward because he asked God. We have to remember that praying for wisdom doesn't guarantee this extent. This is not the way it's going to work out in our lives. This is a specific fulfillment of prophecy. It is a specific blessing on the children of Israel and also a blessing on David as Solomon is blessed. But But Solomon shows wisdom and judgment, administration, his material provisions, the words, the influence, all of those things. And while we're never, ever going to get to this level, the Word of God says to ask for wisdom. What would you have asked for in that moment? What would the thoughts of your minds have been? Solomon thought of God's goodness. Solomon thought of his weakness, his responsibilities, and what that would require from God. Do you lack wisdom? You do know what the context in James 1 is of if any of you lack wisdom, right? The context is, count it all joy when your life is miserable. Trials. We're supposed to have joy in trials? What are you talking about, James? Do any of you lack wisdom? Yes, I lack wisdom. How do trials bring joy? Word of God tells us he will give. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That connection is so important. Solomon, once he gets that right, that was the start of wisdom. So Solomon does all this, and it takes us to 1 Kings chapter 8. He has given this prayer of wisdom, and now we're going to look at a prayer of dedication. Look at what God has done. Think about what God might do. There's responsibilities here. How do we use this? And so there's a couple of things I just want to point out here. This is a prayer that is a monstrous prayer. And I know you're saying, Pastor Dave, you're never going to get through this prayer. You're right. So I want to just point out just a couple of little facts concerning this prayer and encourage you to consider this prayer as well in terms of dedication. What is dedication? Dedication is a couple of things that we see here in this passage. Look what God has done. Dedication is look what God has done. And think what God might do. Think what God might do. And what Solomon does in chapter 8 here is as the ark is brought in, he is going to pray these three major prayers. And he is going to use this time to say, Lord, will you please use this place and use all that you have done? Lord, would you use it and bring success to your name and your ministry? Success in ministry, in the building that they would have been talking about, or in many cases, the rebuilding of God, is about God's people. The temple was not just the temple to complete a building project. It was a place that the people were able to meet God and that God was going to do his work and do everything that he does. And our way of thinking about this would be what, like, for example, I remember the dedication of this worship center. Soon and very soon, we're going to dedicate the Ministry Activity Center. And there are times that we as a church stop and say, we're going to dedicate this place. Or even there's a dedication, I believe, of a person. And these dedications are supposed to be reminders that it's not the building. It's what God's doing there. It's what God has done to get us here and what God is going to do moving forward in this place. A church building alone does not satisfy. Only God satisfies. Church ministry alone does not satisfy. Only God satisfies. Let me ask you, why do you love your church? Should back up. Do you love your church? Why or why not? I find that my love too often is about a love for a place and a people and my preferences. That's what I find as I think about this. That's why I love church. I love this place. I'm so glad God called me back to this place. I love it. It's like I can see my kids running through this place. I can see the ministry. I can almost feel this place just feels nostalgic. I love this people. I love that I feel like I'm at home when I'm in this place. The way things are done and the way everything goes. There's even that preference thing. But we have to be careful sometimes with this. None of these things are bad. But standing on its own, if I'm only here because of I like the place, I like the people, and I like the way they do things, I'm missing something. My love for this church should be set around the fact that this is a place where I learn and I grow in my knowledge of and I participate in the growth and the knowledge of God and others. That God is being lifted up here and in my heart and in the hearts of others. This is where I learn about him. This is where I worship him. This is where I'm used by him. This is where I point others to him. This is where others learn about worship and are used by God, and others point others to God. It is about God using a place and a people for his glory. Why does this church matter? It's because God, who is at work in this church, matters. Why did the temple matter? It's because God, who worked in and through the lives of the people of Israel in that temple, mattered. Why do our lives matter? It's because God, who works in and through our lives, is the one who matters. Solomon is going to dedicate the temple. Maybe we are due for some good old dedication. I'm going to call an audible today. We're going to look at this next week. But I want to ask you a question. Are you dedicated to God? I started this message talking about a chapel and a camp in Iowa, where I sat there and I realized, as my heart was just pounding, you are not your own, David. You are mine. It's almost like I could hear him saying this. And at that place and at that time, God laid it upon my heart to get up. God was breaking me down. And it was in a place where God was breaking me down. And all of a sudden I realized that it was all about God. And God was saying and breaking down David Berman's desires and convincing me to give my everything to him, to dedicate my life to him. So what I did is I committed myself to be used by him. Why? Because I have been privileged and blessed to be able to see what God does and what God has done in the lives of so many others. And when God impressed upon me, listen, Dave, I didn't know what it was. This wasn't even a call to flood. It was just this: Lord, whatever you want to do, do it here. Whatever you want to do, Lord, do it here. Do your thing in me for those who are yours. I believe there may be someone here that maybe it's time for a good old-fashioned dedication. Say, Lord, I'm dedicating my life to you. In light of what you have done, bringing me to this point, and in light of what you want to do in my life moving forward, I'm yours. We're going to see next time we look in this, Solomon's going to wrap this all around one major thing: God and his greatness. How great God is over all the earth and in the hearts of individuals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would just use your word in our hearts and lives. I thank you for all that you have done. Lord, I pray that we will learn from this prayer of Solomon, this prayer for wisdom. Lord, even the beginning parts of this prayer of dedicating the temple, Lord, I would pray that we would be very aware of the need to first ask the right things of you, to ask you to give us what only you can give, to help us for what only you have called us to do. And Lord, then as we consider, oh Lord my God, as we consider how great you are, as we consider the greatness of God, that we would dedicate ourselves to you as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.